Part of the weekend, the blessings of Abraham and his household came upon us, which we appreciate. And then in Manville last night, appreciate your attendance here, your encouraging comments in the Word of God. And as you think of the name Amos, and you will if you read the Old Testament, if you lift us up in prayer, that we'll be faithful to His Word, have physical and spiritual strength to be faithful and glorify Him, and His Word will be received where the Lord pleases to open doors among His people. As soon as I'm done, because of the flight schedule, having to get back to Rochester, we have home studies tomorrow. I have to leave before our brother Burnett speaks. So it's the kind of message I can pretty well say what I want and don't have to give an account and just leave. But we fly back, and we appreciate being with you. Now, as you're in Revelation chapter 1, we'll read some verses we read yesterday. If you look at verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the Lord does bless the reading of his word. As some of you know, we began Friday night in the sessions I was responsible for with the broad subject of the kingdom of God. We reminded you of Hebrews 12:28, where the Christian is promised, wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. And we took time to do a progressive study of the seven stages of God's rule on earth, of which there is a future kingdom coming in which He will reign on earth, and all nations will flow unto Him in Jerusalem. We then saw, as we looked at the question, what does the future hold for you? We then saw that even though a Christian is guaranteed the promise of the kingdom, that there's a couple different manners or styles he can get in. And by that I mean we can get in full, receiving a reward, or get in an empty, so to speak, suffering loss. Lot. I was going to say loss, but it really was takes me to Lot, the example. Suffering loss, which reminds us of Lot. We studied Abraham and Lot and saw that how Abraham was saved from judgment and was a righteous man, but ended up full because he was in communion with God. But there is Lot who enjoyed the world system, though he was righteous, and ended up empty, though he was saved from judgment. And there are two different ways to get into the kingdom, and it has to do with the work on the foundation that we do now. And we studied that in the New Testament, which then brought us yesterday afternoon here to Revelation, and we asked the question, what is the present-day ministry of the Lord Jesus? And we saw that if we want to be pleasing Him, that we need to be involved in what He is involved in. And as we already learned in verse 19, that in this book it broke into three major sections. John was to write the things that he saw. Thank you. And that was the risen, glorified Christ in His role to the seven assemblies, to the churches, as God's authoritative judge. Then he was to write the things that are, and that is chapters 2 and 3, the present condition of those assemblies representing the church age. And then lastly, he was to write the future, the things hereafter, or after this, after the churches on earth. And that was chapter 4 to the end of the book. And in there we saw the judgment of God falling and the establishment of the kingdom of God. But we did not see the church as a lampstand on earth during those judgments because it doesn't exist. But we focused our attention in the closing minutes to the things that are, and found out that in this present age, there will be a day in which He judges and changes the world. But in this present age, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 1 today, the living Lord Jesus walks among the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands. His passion and activity concerns the local assembly, the Christian assembly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we see Him walking. We reminded you yesterday that the metaphoric picture is they are golden lampstands. Therefore, gold tells us that the local church is not just some sidestep, some little help for children. It is a value to God, a very precious metal. It is gold. And we quoted Acts 20:28, in which the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, it is something of value, for it glorifies Him. If we saw the character of the church in the gold, then we see the calling of the church in the metaphoric picture of a lampstand. A lampstand is something that shines light. You know, light dispels darkness and reveals. And this world is viewed by the Lord Jesus as a world that's in darkness. He said, if you follow him, you won't walk in darkness, in John 8:12. The whole world lieth in wickedness, we're told in 1 John 5:19. And yet in this dark, satanic world, there are little lampstands scattered among the nations that bear light and dispel darkness and reveal, as light does, the Lord Jesus who's in the midst. And so the calling of the church is to reveal him and to glorify him as pictured by the golden lampstand. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, we saw that is what he's involved in. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we reminded ourselves of Leviticus chapter 24, didn't we? Where we saw the Old Testament picture of Aaron the high priest as he went into the tabernacle, that portable dwelling place of God in the desert, and eventually in Shiloh in the Promised Land. And he went in there, and his order was to go to the lampstand. It had seven lamps on it. And he was to order those lamps so they would continually burn. Now, the people outside would never see that light. It was before the Lord. It was an inreach, not an outreach, so to speak. While there is an outreach to the church, there's also an inreach. It would be for the pleasure of God and the priests that were inside. And he would pour the oil in, and then he would order it. That is, he would trim the wick. And so we see the light was to be maintained continually, not before the people, but before the Lord. And the ministry of the lampstand, there is a people aspect, but there's a God aspect to please him in a dark, dark world. And we see the Lord Jesus walking amongst them, doing what the high priest did of old. Sometime he pours in the oil, and he'll compliment the church. He'll say, this is good what you're doing. Other times he trims the wick, you know, the soot, the dirt, by ordering the lamps, and he'll say, repent, this is not good. His passion today, in this present age, it will be the whole world someday, but right now it's the local church. And we said that if you want to be involved in, and you want to walk where Jesus walks, you'll be involved with your gifts and time in the local assembly of God. Now, I understand we have to work to pay the bills, but your passion, your care, with your gifts, should be in the local church of God. That's what glorifies him, and that is what is of value to him. And as we said, you'll see in Revelation 2 and 3 that the issues of the Lord Jesus today are not necessarily the issues of our world. They're different. They have to do with the lampstand, pouring in the oil, and so to speak, trimming the wick. We want to just look briefly at some of those issues. He is vitally concerned about the internal affairs of the local Christian assemblies, for it's his house, the church of God, which is the house of God, we read in the scriptures. And I would imagine that you too are concerned about the activity in your house. Now, I've been a guest in a couple houses this weekend, but I think you would find it very strange if you walked in to get me up for breakfast or something, and there I'm on a ladder painting the blue room hot pink or something. You would say, what are you doing? I said, well, blue's not my favorite color, though it is. I said, I like hot pink. You'll say, the nerve of him. I mean, it's one thing to be a guest, but doesn't he understand this is my house? And then I'm cleaning out your living room and bringing in computers and boxes of books and shelves. And you say, what's this? You say, well, I like to write and we have to store our stuff. Well, that's okay in your house, you might say, but this is my house. You see, the house of God is the house of God. It's not the people's house, the people's church. It is his. And he is vitally concerned that the activity inside pleases him. Not pleasing the people first, but pleasing him. As we read in 1 Chronicles 29, where it calls the temple of God the palace for his throne. It says the palace is not for man, but for God. Tremendous truth that you learn as a young person. That this church is not for the unsaved first. It's not even for the believer first. It is for God. And first of all, it is to be done his way. Not what makes the person feel comfortable, but as God pleased. Not what might offend people, but what might offend God. And so you'll see him as the authority of the local church, walking among the churches, trimming the wick, and pouring in the oil. Just briefly here, look at some of the issues here that the Lord Jesus cares about. For example, we're here in chapter 2, the church at Ephesus here, and he pours in some oil in verse 2. He commends them. Revelation 2 and verse 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil. But thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. He says you don't put up with evil. You're not tolerant. There's an exclusiveness to you. Evil does not have room in the church. And those you test their doctrine to see if they are sent messengers, apostles. And some you found doctrine. You found wrong their doctrine. He doesn't call that legalism. He commends them. For wrong doctrine produces wrong thinking, and wrong thinking produces wrong actions. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 8:34, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from sin, free from deception, free from Satan. Now, if truth makes you free, what do you think error does? Keeps you in bondage to Satan and misleads. That's the dynamic of truth. It is not legalism. And he says here, you've tried them, you found they were liars, and he said, that's a good thing. And then he pours in more oil in verse 3. He says, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Your patience and your labor. And he says, that's a good thing you're doing. But he finds it necessary to trim the wick, to order the lamps. There's something wrong. There's some soot that needs trimmed so it can burn brighter and show his glory. So look at verse 4 of Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Yes, they were doing right things, but their passion, their motive, wasn't really any more as love unto the Savior. And then verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You'll see in the local churches, he's taken his role as God's authoritative judge. He's not destroying like he'll do with the world, but he's correcting. But he is in his authority here as God's authoritative judge. And then he commends him for something in verse 6. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There are things the Lord Jesus hates. Our society, our philosophy tells us, if you want to be Christ-like, you have to love everything. Well, the Word of God says there's some things he hates, and he says, I like what you're doing because you hate what I hate. In this case, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, in the Word of God, we really don't get any description of what those deeds were. Some believe you might get a hint at looking at the meaning of the name. Laetan means people. We get the word laity from there. Nico means to dominate, to conquer. And so Nicolaitan would mean to conquer the people. Whether that's exactly what he means here or not, the truth is in the Word of God, because of the priesthood of all believers, and Christ is the head of the church, where men dominate with their rules and with their made-up titles and that, and they conquer God's people and take the place of the head and the intercessory priestly work of Christ, that is evil, and it's against the Word of God. Now, the meaning of the word does mean that here. And he says, you hate what I hate. And so we see there are issues to him that really mean nothing to the world, but they bear on the gospel and person and character of the Lord Jesus, lampstands in a dark world. Then, for example, you go to another church here in chapter 2, the third one, the church at Pergamos, and he does both here. He compliments in some things, he rebukes in other things. But just go to verse 15 for a minute. Verse 15. He says to this assembly, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, in Ephesus, in that local church, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You would go in that church and it would be functioning somewhat different. They would hate the deeds. In this particular assembly, they not only didn't hate the deeds, they held it as doctrine. It was institutionalized that whatever the Nicolaitans stood for, and if it be the meaning of the name, it was in practice there. It was the deeds, and they did not hate it. They accepted it and taught it. And suddenly you start to see differences among the lampstands. They're not uniform, though that's the ideal. And Christ is walking among them. And you might not feel comfortable in some of these places, but the Lord cared, and they were his local churches, and they were answerable to him. And so we see what is hated in one church is practiced in another, and we do see that today. And yet we need to listen to the risen Lord, and he says, repent, and we need to come back to his way. Another one where he had to trim the wick quite a bit is the church at Thyatira. And if you'll go to chapter 2, and look at verse 19. He first pours in the oil. You look at verse 19 of Revelation 2. He says, I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, he's going to rebuke him for some things. But first he says, your works and your labor, they're exceptional. And you know, when you deal with people, I have found it helpful, and it's biblical pattern many times, to bring out the good. Just don't jump in with a negative. Our Lord didn't just jump in with a negative. He didn't ignore it. But he wasn't afraid to realize within the negative there also was some good and to compliment them. And so he does exactly that. But he doesn't stay away either from trimming that wick, does he, ordering the lamps. Look at verse 20. Revelation 2 and verse 20. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or permittest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Here speaking of spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But now, after addressing that deteriorating situation, look at verse 24. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as men as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. You know, you can't always change the system within. You'd like to. But he's saying, you remain faithful. Don't you embrace it. There are those in Thyatira who don't have this doctrine. And I'm not going to put any other burden on you. You just hold fast, he says, to that which you have. Verse 25. Hold that which ye have already fast till I come. And when he comes, things will change. You look at verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Right now, do you ever feel powerless sometimes? You say, the world's falling apart, and there's nothing the Christian can do to seem to change it. Even the church is corrupt at times, and there's nothing we can do to change it. He said, I'm not asking you to change it necessarily, only where he gives you authority or in your own little sphere. He says, I am asking you to hold fast till I come. I am asking you, you see, when you hold something fast, you don't let it go. You remain consistent and hold to the truth. And when I come, power is on the way. I'll give you power over the nations and to rule with a rod of iron. The unjust, the counterfeit, will be judged. There is power on the way. But it's not in some new program or movement out there. It's in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to wait faithfully on him. Look, we're going to come back here for a minute, but look what he tells the church here at Philadelphia. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 10 or 11, chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We reminded you yesterday, this is the church that kept his word and the word of his patience, and they didn't deny his name. Don't be intimidated. Don't find something new in the last days. Hold fast what you have. And don't let anyone take your crown. You see, men and women cannot take your salvation, praise the Lord. But I'll tell you, they can take your reward like Lot lost his. They can intimidate you into disobedience and rob you of your crown. He says, hold fast what you're doing, keeping my word, not denying my name and the word of my patience, that no man take thy crown. And so he doesn't necessarily ask you to change a corrupt system when it's a worldwide institutionalized thing. But he does ask you to maintain faithfulness inside corruption sometimes. And I will lay on you none other burden. Now, he does call the church to repent, however. And the messengers, the angel, which I believe are the messengers of the church, have that role also. Now, I want to go back to chapter 2 and use this kind of a launching pad of some thoughts to show you the value of the local church and how it functions to the Lord, why it's so important. Revelation 2, and look at verse 20 again. Verse 20. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, etc. There's really a double charge in verse 20, that you're letting a woman teach. That's fault number one. And what she's teaching is seductive. not just what she's teaching, but you're permitting her to teach, and what she's teaching is also seductive. So there's a double charge. You see, and he connects us, if you will, as we read in verse 24, with the depths of Satan. He speaks of the depths of Satan. You know, the world does not, this isn't an issue. I mean, the world is concerned with the wars and peace and financial things and hunger and things that are legitimate to the world. I understand that in some cases. But who gets concerned that a little local church is letting a woman teach? And then what she's teaching is wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ gets concerned, okay? These are issues with Him, and there's a very big reason they're issues with Him. You know, we understand in 1 Corinthians 14, the commandments of the Lord says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Verse 35 will add, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church or their assembly. I don't know how God could have said something more clear if He wanted to. However, this church wasn't doing that. They had their reasons, whatever they were, and they were called to repentance in this area. But why are these things such an issue? Here we see a woman seducing people, and it's connected with the depths of Satan. The local assembly is a lampstand. It reveals, it dispels darkness, and it reveals the authority, person, and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a dark world. And it reveals it to God the Father. And it's of great value to Him. So what the world says, it really doesn't matter. It matters to God. And I would like to go back to the beginning again, to Genesis, to show you the principle this is based on, the error of permitting a woman to speak in the church. Why it's not just a secondary issue, it's a big issue to God. And there's a reason why. If you'll go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the creation, before there was sin, God set up an order in His creation. And on that sixth day, as you know, He created man and woman in His image. And because they were in His image and likeness, they had an authority that the rest of creation did not have. So look at verse 27 of Genesis 1, please. Verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion, that would be authority, over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. As we mentioned Friday night, man and woman co-reigning together was to have dominion over the vegetation, over the animals, and so on. In fact, you look at verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat or food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. While they had universal access with the animal kingdom to the herbs and fruit and so on, they had dominion over the beast and the animals of the earth. So that we see that God sets up His authority on earth with man and woman, creating man first and then the woman, and giving him authority over creation and the beasts of the earth. And then as we reminded you Friday night, if you can progress again to chapter 2 and verse 16 of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 16, God then establishes His authority with Adam. Eve is not created yet. She would be very shortly. But you look at verse 16, God's first communication to man, His first personal communication. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So man finds out that with his authority he is not sovereign. God says, I'm commanding you. You don't have total freedom. There's one tree you cannot eat of. You'll have to be dependent upon me for that knowledge. And so man finds out that in his dominion, it is not a sovereign dominion, there's an authority over him. Suddenly we see God is the sovereign authority. Adam is entrusted with dominion over the earth. And as Genesis 3:16 says, it's not one of the favorite 3:16s in the Word of God, but it tells the woman that he shall rule over thee. And he has headship over the woman, and they together have dominion over the world, including the beast. So we have God, man, woman, and together man and woman have dominion over creation, including the cattle and the beast. And that is the way God set it up in creation. But then we see something happens in Genesis 3. And as they say sometimes, what's wrong with this picture? Look at Genesis 3 now, this well-known passage, and verse 1. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Enter the serpent, that satanic spirit rebel against God, Lucifer the devil. But he comes through the form of a beast, and he's more subtle than any beast of the field. And all of a sudden, rather than this beast being in submission to God's creation in his image, man and woman, he is now taking dominion over the woman. Look what he does at the end of verse 1. He says, "And God, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The first communication out of the beast's mouth is drawing question to the word of God. The implication, did God mean it? Are you sure you heard him right? Did he really say it? Would he be denying you such freedom? I mean, is he that kind of a God that's withholding from you? And so he questions the intent of the word of God. And the woman said in verse 2 unto the serpent, "We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, God is withholding the best from you. You're going to progress if you eat of that. You'll be as gods, or God, it actually reads. And you'll be like him, and you won't need him. You'll know good and evil yourself. And God is cheating you from full freedom and finding yourself. That's the implication. And look at verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And all of a sudden, God's creative order is reversed. God's removed from the scene. He has no authority here. The beast has taken over. Satan, the serpent, in the form of a beast. And he now is acting as an authority, and he doesn't go to the man, he goes to the woman. And Adam listens to the woman, to his wife Eve. She's deceived. Eve is deceived. Adam's not deceived. She just hands him the fruit, and he listens to her, and he eats it. And the whole order is reversed. God is removed. The beast is in control, and the woman is telling the man what to do, and sin enters the world, and you see the effects of it in all the suffering and sorrow and death and rebellion for thousands of years. Secondary issue, huh? Well, the whole picture has been reversed. Now, in the coming kingdom, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he puts down all rule and authority, one of his things, when he comes the second time to planet Earth, will to be reverse this catastrophe. To see that, as he restores the kingdom to God, I'd like you to go back to another chapter we were in. Revelation chapter 19, please. This time to the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19. And of course, Revelation is the book that tells us in chapter 11 and verse 15 that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They're retaken for God. And notice on what basis and how they're retaken. Early here in the early part of Revelation 19, we have a union again, like we did in Genesis, of a man and a woman. Here it's Christ and the church, at least the church. Maybe more, but at least the church. You look here at verse 7 in Revelation 19. Verse 7 of Revelation 19. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." There's a marriage, just like Adam and Eve were united. Now the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, with his composite body of believers from all ages, or I should say all time down through the church ages, they're united to him as one, and there's a marriage of the Lamb. The believing church is called his wife. And then it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb, but what follows a marriage? Well, a reception. And you look at verse 8. And to her, first of all, it says, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or righteous deeds, of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now we see God's new creation, in its consummation of the bridegroom and the bride, coming together, the Lamb and his wife, man and woman, if you will, of which Ephesians 5 tells us the church is a picture of which Christ is the head of the church as the husband is the head of the wife, Ephesians 5:23. And therefore, verse 24 adds, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. So as we see the union of Christ and the church, of which he's the head, and of which we, the church, are subject to him. So we see man and woman together in Christ and the church, of which he's the head, and we're under his authority like it was to be with Adam and Eve. And when that union in heaven takes place, first he comes to the air for the church, then eventually he comes to the earth. Then the heavens are opened. Now that man and woman are united in Christ and the church in the proper order, now look at verse 11 of Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We see the small model of Genesis now reaching its fulfillment. Verse 11. The Lord my God shall come and all his saints with thee, says Zechariah 14:5. And then as he comes, here's what I want to show you what happens. As he comes, the kings of the earth and somebody else unite themselves to defeat the descending army of the Lord Jesus. Look here at verse 19, and you'll meet the beast again. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. We see the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, once again taking the form of a beast in what is called the Antichrist here, the great king of the earth, to resist the kingdom of God. He doesn't give it up easy. But the Lord, before he establishes the kingdom, puts down the beast, as Adam and Eve were to do a long time ago, but didn't. You look here at verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then watch chapter 20 and verse 1. Chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. The beast in whom the dragon inspired is defeated, and put alive with the false prophet into the lake of fire. The dragon himself, that old serpent, is cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And suddenly this world, the kingdom has come, God's order has been restored. The beast is subdued, or the beast is destroyed, I should say. The serpent is subdued. And a man and woman, with Christ being the head, and the woman, the church subject unto him, are united, and they rule for God on earth. No wonder there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men, as sin and the source behind it is removed. So there's a coming kingdom age in which worldwide the enemy will be removed. You know that Ephesians 2:1 or 2:2 says that Satan is the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the devil is called the god of this world, and he blinds the minds of them which believe not. And yet that is going to be removed, and man and woman in Christ and the church will have dominion over the beast, and there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. You see, we long for that day, and we do. We receive in a kingdom that cannot be moved. But although that's going to happen, it is a local assembly that on a smaller level is a miniature replica of the kingdom of God right now. I'm not saying we're the kingdom of God. But in this sense, as Colossians 1:13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That it is the local church that is under the authority of the Lord under the headship of Christ, for he's the head of the body. And it is these little lampstands all over the world by the power of the gospel that shine for God, where his order is restored, not on a worldwide level yet. It will be someday, but right now on a local level. With that in mind, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The value and purpose of the local assembly. While the world rejects the authority of God, and they reject the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they're deceived and they're controlled by the beast, the serpent right now. Though the Antichrist physically has not assumed power yet, they are controlled by the beast, the serpent, the dragon that is. And in most societies, this order of men and women is abused. Either the woman is greatly abused by the man, or she takes a role she never had and exercises dominion over the man, as we see happening in Western society. The whole thing is reversed, and they would laugh at such an order as we have here. It will be restored someday. But I want to tell you, it's restored right now, or should be, in the local assembly, the lampstand. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians to the local assembly at Corinth here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. He tells the Christians this. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. So he's complimenting them here. I praise you that you remember me and keep the ordinances just how I delivered them. In other words, you didn't change them. You kept them exactly. Some of you, instead of ordinances, will have the word tradition, which is the Greek word paradosis, same word, translated both ways. Tradition, something to be kept on being done. It's to be held fast. Now, having praising them for keeping them in the way he delivered them, look what he says in verse 3. But I would have you know. Now, he's going to go on to discuss one of these biblical traditions that come from the Lord, called an ordinance. You say, well, what is he teaching them for if he just praised them for keeping it? Notice the opening words of verse 3. But I would have you know. He not only wants them to keep it, he wants them to know why they're doing it. To have understanding. You know, it's the understanding that gives the stamina when there's an attack on the Word of God to hold fast. To know why it makes sense to God. You know, when I was a young person in the assemblies, probably go back to the 1950s and 1960s, at least in my part of the world, the climate was somewhat different than it is today. There was still a pretty good authority structure, even in the world itself, in Western society. And usually, if you wanted somebody to do something, and you had authority, all you had to say, you got to do this because I'm the boss. And you really didn't question it, because you might lose your job or lose whatever, you know, get thrown out of the house. So you did it simply because an authority told you. Well, that's a starting point, submission to authority. But you know, today's generation, for whatever reason, that's not good enough for them. Just because someone's an authority, you got to do this, they want to know why. And knowing why isn't all that bad. And you know, we that hold the Word of God, we have to be prepared to give them a why. In other words, yes, God said it, but he just didn't say it. He pulled it out of a hat, just an arbitrary decision. He said it with reason, that there is reason and logic behind what God does. So Paul says, yes, you're keeping it, but now I want you to know why you're keeping it. I want you to have the understanding. And today's generation will not just take to do it. They need the why behind it. But thankfully, when some see the why, they gladly do it. But you see here, he begins to explain to them, and look at verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now in this section, in this immediate section, it's where he will teach at certain times the Christian sister is to have her head covered when she prays or prophesies. At those exact times when a man prays or prophesies, he's to have his head uncovered. Later, when he gets to chapter 14, he speaks of oral participation in the assembly, as we already quoted in verse 34. He will say, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, even a question, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. He's now explaining the why behind such teaching. It has to do with God's creative order. Some will say, well, it was Corinthian culture. The prostitutes shaved their head, and the women were shouting across the aisle. Well, whether that's true or not, they'll never be mentioned in the Word of God. That's not the reasons God gives. Not a cultural thing. In fact, I have a friend who's an historian. He said, you can't prove it historically either. But that's not the reason God gives. He bases on creative order in verse 3 that the head of every man is Christ. Men, we're not without a head. Just because we have authority, it's not our, like Adam, it's not unlicensed authority. We have a sovereign over us, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And any authority we use needs to come from him, not our independent will. So the head of man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. That's the way God established it. And even the Lord Jesus himself has a head. The head of Christ is God. He submitted himself, didn't he? He became a man and put himself under the Father's will and accomplished your redemption by it. And so we see an order of headship. He then goes on to teach the times when a woman will be covered, when she prays or prophesies, and when a man won't be covered. And then he gives the reasons for it, the why. And he gives the reasons based on the order of God's creation and the purpose of God's creation. not culture, but God's creative order. It was reversed in Genesis 3. It'll be restored as Revelation 19 teaches. But on the local level, it's to be restored right now through the power of the gospel. Look at his reason here in verse 7. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For, verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Now here's the order of creation. God did not take Adam out of Eve, but he took Eve out of Adam because he created Adam first. By virtue of creating Adam first, God established him as the head of the woman. He shall rule over thee. Genesis 3:16. You understand that 1 Timothy 2 says, where it says, I suffer not in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. And then he gives the reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. God established headship by the one he made first. And that's not the only reason. Not only was Adam formed first, but in the way they were disobeyed was different. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but Eve being deceived in the transgression. You see, Eve stepped outside of her role, and Satan had an easier time with her. Adam just outright listened to the woman. Knew he was doing wrong. Eve thought she was progressing when she did it that way. And so she stepped outside of her role. Now, different roles, brothers and sisters, does not mean inequality in importance and value. I have a car back home. It has an engine, has a transmission. Want to argue which part's more important? They're definitely different. And if I try to reverse the roles, you know, I'm not going to get anywhere. But the roles are different. But difference does not mean unequal in value or importance. It just means different roles. And God created the man first, so it's the order of creation. Then look at the purpose of creation in verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You see, it is not good that man should be alone. Adam was not designed for Eve. She was designed for man. And so the order and purpose of creation is different. Based on that, God, on his order, which was corrupted by Satan, God restores it in the gospel, of which Christ put himself under a head, and now that power of that gospel reaches man and woman. And then he says in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power, and that's the word exousia, authority, on her head because of the angels. You see, it's not only just for people. There's angels looking on who saw that rebellion in Genesis 3 when the chief angel, Lucifer, rebelled. Now they see that through the gospel, God has restored the order. Not worldwide yet. He will. The beast will be put down in Revelation 19. Man and woman will be restored. But in the local assembly, the angels look down and they see authority on the woman's head. You know what that says? That symbol? I understand it needs to be in the heart first. But God also wants a symbol of it. She doesn't put it under her feet, does she? That would say something altogether different. She doesn't put it on her side. That would say equal authority. She puts it on her head, saying that man is over me. But when she puts it on her head, remember, the head of man is Christ. She's saying there's a head. It's man, but he has a head as Christ. I'm acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as the authority over man of which I'm under. She's submitting to the authority chain of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And man, when he prays or prophesies, when you're over in the Middle East, the pressure's on the man. They're all covered over there. You got to take your head covering off. To show that I am over the woman and that my head is not on earth. He's on heaven. Christ is the head and so on. But then he reminds us in verse 11 not to get big-headed about this, so to speak. He says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Yes, man, woman came from the man, but ever since, men have come from women. So he says, let's not get carried away in your attitude in this thing. To value each other. Now, these are some of the reasons God gives for the differences, and it's only the Christian assembly that it displays this. The world laughs at it. But it's God's order restored right now. Now, I know you've noticed this, but something that's also been helpful, there's three glories here in 1 Corinthians 11, and it helps put things in perspective here. The three glories, of course, number one is in verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 again. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Glory number one is the man. He's the glory of God. Okay? Man, he was made first. Now, the woman brings glory to God too, but in a different way. But man is the glory of God. Secondly, it says, but the woman is the glory of the man. Eve was made for Adam to be a helpmate, suitable helpmate. So we have God's glory, which is man. Then we have man's glory, which is the woman. Thirdly, you have woman's glory, which nature teaches you. You look at verse 14. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. A woman's long hair, naturally speaking, is her glory. Now you have three glories, don't you? You have God's glory, which is man. You have man's glory, which is the woman. And you have the woman's glory in nature, which is her long hair. Three glories. Now here we are, praying or prophesying. Coming into God's presence or speaking for God. What's covered? You say the woman's head. Well, the woman's covered, number one. Who is the woman? Well, she's man's glory. So man's glory is covered. And what does she cover? Not her feet, but her head, her hair. So her glory is covered. Man's glory is hid. Woman's glory is hid. And all that's left exposed is man, who is the glory of God with Christ as his head. Isn't that the only glory that should be exposed in God's, among God's people? According as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. It's a matter of glory. It's a matter of order. So he rebukes the church at Thyatira, not only what she teaches, but you permit a woman to teach. It reverses the whole thing that's coming on a worldwide level someday. I'd like to go to one more scripture in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Where we are not to give place to the beast, the serpent. The truth has set us free. As you go to 2 Corinthians 11, we're told as we go there, I'm reminded of Ephesians 6:10, where we're told to be strong in the might and power of the Lord. And then Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil, or to stand against the wiles of the devil. The power of God, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the gospel of God and its truths, liberate you from the deceptions of Satan. And so the beast is subdued, and the church or should be through the truth. Now you look here at 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul has this future wedding day in mind. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. He has the marriage of the Lamb in mind that we read about in Revelation 19. But here we are, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I have betrothed you to one husband. That's the Lamb. That's the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have a godly jealousy. There's a wedding day coming up, and I want you, as any bridegroom would want, you to be a virgin. Here he's speaking of a spiritual virgin. I want you to be pure in your service and your time and your belief. I want you on your wedding day, if you will, to be a virgin. And I want to present you that way. That's why I'm teaching you, he says. But he has a fear. Look at verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's not automatic. She was deceived. And I'm afraid your mind, through the subtlety of Satan, can be taken away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he goes on to discuss some things in context that was pulling the Corinthians away. You see, what's the simplicity that's in Christ? The word simple comes from the Latin word simplex. And at some of your translations, you'll have single, and that's what it means. Some translations will read that your mind should be corrupted from the single-hearted devotedness to Christ. You see, simplex is simple because it's one. If there's only one door into this building, you say, how do I get in the building? It's very simple. Go through the one door. But if there's 9 or 10 doors all over, and they lead to different chambers, it's like a maze. It's no longer simplex. If there's two, it's duplex. If it's three, it's triplex. If it's many, it's complex. But the word here is simplex, the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm afraid that you're going to be seduced from single-hearted devotedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That something's going to distract you, some promise, some result, some movement, and you're not going to be devoted to Him. You see, He wants us to be, in this sense, closed-minded. Did you know a betrothed virgin is very closed-minded? She's not open-minded. At one time she might have been in and looking for suitors. No longer when she's betrothed or engaged. She's closed-minded to all other pursuits. and has her eyes fixed on that wedding day. In that sense, we are to be closed-minded. Not open to other ideas, but singly devoted to Christ, the simplicity that is in Christ. And there's power through the Word and the truth to subdue the beast, as they were to do back in the garden. So it's not quite a little issue as it might appear to be these things. It is the local assembly that is the lampstand of the ways of God and His Son. We'll do things different that aren't issues in the world, but that's where the Lord Jesus is walking today. And there's power and change on the way. You be involved in what He's involved in. You be involved in strengthening your local assembly with your gifts. You put that first, the remembrance and the edification of the saints. And don't make offending people the first issue. We shouldn't be rude to people. I understand that. But offending God comes first, pleasing God. And then work through people and so on. And you know, God will be pleased. He that overcometh. There's going to be things to overcome. There's going to be things that displease. Some things you'll never change. But hold fast till He comes. May God encourage you in the ministry of the lampstands where the Lord Jesus walks. It's been real good to be with you. I know it's not fair to say things I say and then leave right away, but that's what I'm going to do. But it's in the Word of God. God encourage you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for our time together with the saints and assemblies represented here at the conference. We thank Thee for the One who walks in the midst. And these things, the One who died for our sins, He shed His blood and rose again. And now there's a church being purified for a wedding day, when we'll be united with Him, and man and woman in Christ and the church and the saints will rule over this earth, and the beast will be destroyed and the serpent subdued. And things will be restored to Thee. But right now, it is a local assembly that does that. And so we pray to give Thy dear saints good understanding, to ignite maybe passion and truth in their hearts, that they'll want to be more involved in these things and have the wisdom. We'll have wisdom and knowledge of how to do this and timing and so on. And Lord, we won't be afraid to hold fast what is in Thy Word until He comes. And so, Lord, Father, we just commit the dear saints and their edification, our brother Burnett, as he opens the Word of God, that he'll know that liberty of the Spirit in the subject of Joseph picturing Christ, and there'll be comfort and edification in even the closing minutes. As now we commit this conference with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.